Well, good morning. We're so glad to have you here at Reston Bible Church. Today we are going to be continuing in our series in the book of James. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, turn to James chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 1 through 13 in just a few moments. A couple quick reminders. We'll let you know that as Easter week approaches, several things you need to know about. Our partnership with Christian Fellowship Church to do a Passover Seder is at their building Wednesday night, 6:30 during Easter week, and you need to register for that by this Wednesday. All right, they need a week to kind of get all that numbers organized and their count and all that. All right, Good Friday, 7 o'clock right here. It's going to be a very unique service. Really want to encourage you to come. And then Easter Sunday, 7:15, 9 o'clock, 11 o'clock. Remember those times, and we hope to see you Easter morning. Well, it was 2002. My wife was pregnant with Natalie. Natalie's 20 today. And we were taking a trip to Philadelphia to see my parents. That's where I grew up. And we were going to go do the Philly thing. We were going to go see all the historic sites, you know, the Ben Franklin's house, Betsy Ross's house. Every kid in the Philadelphia area knows who Betsy Ross is. I'm not convinced across the nation people do. And we wanted to go see Billy Penn. Anybody, that's what we call William Penn, who was on top of, you know, the Independence Hall there, down there in Philadelphia. And of course, one of the things we had to do was stop into one of the popular cheesesteak places. You can't go to Philadelphia without having a cheesesteak. You know, you take a bite out of that, 1,000 calories with 35 grams of fat. That's just in the first bite. All right. So we were going to go to Jim's. Jim's is one of the most popular places, and Jim's has where you order downstairs, and then you go upstairs, which is where all the seating is, and all the seating is really like kind of these cafe tables for two that everybody just kind of moves around, and if you have more than that, you gather and kind of mark your place. So we ordered our lunch, and then we headed upstairs, and there was a group of about 6 or 7 young adults that were doing the same thing. It was something. The interesting thing about them is that they were what we would call skinheads, right? They had big clunky boots with studs and belts with spikes and studs and, you know, flannel shirts wrapped around their waists. And they all the guys had their heads shaved with tattoos on their heads. Remember, this is 20 years ago, right? Prior to the huge tattoo craze that we're in right now. And as they started gathering their tables, all the other people were gathering their tables as far away from their tables as they could possibly gather. They were kind of a scary group, I have to admit. And I'm thinking, wow, this is really something. And then something happened that changed my perspective in an amazing way. It was powerful. It was a powerful moment. They got their food, they sat down, and then one of the young men said, "Okay, guys, let's pray." And they held hands around the circle, and he prayed one of the most powerful, godly, Christ-centered Thanksgiving over cheesesteaks you've ever heard in your life. And I thought, wow, shame on me for what I was thinking and for the judgment in my heart about someone who was radically different from me. Today, in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, we're going to talk about partiality. We're going to talk about favoritism. We're going to talk about the reality that every single one of us has to struggle through life with what it means to love people who are not like us. And we do this. We struggle. Because when people aren't like us, whether it's socioeconomically, whether it's ethnically, whether it's an appearance, whatever it happens to be, we tend to put people in categories. And what the Bible tells us in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, is that is not godly. It's not godly. And it was happening in the first church. They were struggling in the early church. James chapter 2, starting at verse 1. It says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'You sit at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you are really to fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to those who, to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Father in heaven, I pray that as we walk through this passage today, and we consider what it means for us as we seek to live this out here in the 21st century, so many years later, that you would help us to understand the principles, the points, and then understand what we can do differently. The things in the church in the first century were a bit different than they are today in some regard. Their challenges and their stratification of their culture and the way they navigated that were a little bit different than the categories that we tend to place people in today. But the principles are the same. We need to love people the way you do, no matter how they look, no matter how they live, no matter what their life is characterized by. Even if we disagree, we are called to love people the way you love people. Forgive us when we fail, and help us, Lord, as we seek to be the church of Jesus that is powerful in this time in history, Lord. We pray in your great name. Amen. We've covered 4 weeks so far, and some of the things that we've learned is that at this point in history, 10 years after the founding of the church, give or take a year or two, the church was overwhelmingly Jewish. But it was becoming more diverse very quickly. We see in Acts chapter 8 how the Samaritans came to faith. We see in Acts chapter 10 how Gentiles came to faith. Nobody saw that coming. And suddenly the diversity in the church was growing. People needing to engage and be around people who are not like them in any way, shape, or form was very, very difficult. James is probably the very first book written in the New Testament. Probably the second book written in the New Testament was the book of Galatians. Right on the heels, about 12 years after the ascension of Jesus and the founding of the church in Acts chapter 2. This is what it says. I think one of the most transforming, challenging verses in the entire New Testament that took the whole culture of the first century and turned it right on its head. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. It says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." You understand that in the first century, wives were the property of their husbands. To say that men and women are equal at the foot of the cross was nothing but scandalous. Jews and Greeks, they didn't have anything to do with each other for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. They couldn't stand to be in the same place, and now they're sitting in the same church together. And the Bible's telling us, Paul is telling us in Galatians, they're equal at the foot of the cross. What? Are you nuts? That's turning their entire culture upside down. There's neither slave nor free. And if you don't believe that there were political statements in the Bible, you need to read again. Because there is neither slave nor free was a political statement in the first century. Because it took two men, one who was a slave and one who was a free man, and it put them on equal footing. And do you know that in the first century, there could have been a Bible study being led by a learned slave with a slave owner in his Bible study? That's insane. That's insane. And so partiality and distinctions and discrimination and all of these things were an enormous challenge on every level for the first church that James is writing to. And today we're going to walk through this passage. We're going to see 5 things in this passage, 5 steps, 5 principles, if you will, that we're going to unpack. And then we're going to talk about 3 applications as we walk out the door today. 5 points in this passage. The first one is the principle. The principle is show no favoritism. Verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. In the New American Standard, it says, my brothers, do not hold your faith. And we're going to look at that word hold in just a minute. In our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, with an attitude of personal favoritism. Now that phrase, an attitude of, is in italics if you have a New American Standard Bible. And what that means is it's not reflected in the original Greek. Their effort is to take the implications of the wording and flesh it out just a little bit more. We don't want to hold or walk through life in faith in Christ with an attitude of partiality or favoritism of any kind. The word partiality means to show favoritism or bias because of prejudice. It's an inclination to show favor to a group or to a view, specifically in the consideration of injustice. That word hold, it's a fascinating Greek word. It can mean hold on to, possess. It can even mean to wear, and get the implication. Do not every day put on your faith, clothe yourself as a follower of Jesus Christ, and walk out into the world with an attitude of favoritism that is completely inconsistent with what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, because you can then not love people the way he does if you wear favoritism instead of wearing Jesus Christ. The whole book of the whole point of the book of James is that a true faith manifests itself in right doing, and showing partiality or favoritism is wrongdoing. It's wrongdoing. In 1947, Great Britain took the British Indian Empire and broke it into two nations, India and Pakistan. One of the critical figures during that time in history, the late 1800s and the early 1900s, in the British Indian Empire was Mahatma Gandhi. He was assassinated in 1948, 1 year after the division of these nations, the reestablishment of independence of those countries, apart from British rule. His life's work, he died 1 year after he saw it come to fruition. In his autobiography, Mahatma Gandhi spoke of life during his college years, the 1890s. He read the Bible and he was very touched by the Gospels. He seriously considered converting. He visited a church because he wanted to ask the minister for instructions on the way of salvation and other doctrines. When he entered the church in his Indian garb, the ushers refused him a seat and suggested that he go back and worship with his own people. And this is what Gandhi said. He said, if Christians have a caste difference also, I might as well remain a Hindu. What would it have been like? What would India have been like if Mahatma Gandhi had become a Christian? Think about that for just a few moments. If the church had not shown partiality to him that day, but invited him in, engaged his questions, and led him to true faith in Jesus Christ, what would have been the change in history? The principle, show no partiality. Show no favoritism. Because you understand that when we receive the word of God, as we've already covered in our past messages in this series, we internalize it. We allow it to transform us. Then we live a life that comes out of us into the world around us that does many, many things. And one of them is that it loves people the way our Lord and Savior Jesus does, with disregard to how they look, with disregard to their socioeconomic status, and a whole series of other divisions that we as human beings create. It ought not to be in the church. The illustration that he gives here in chapter 2, starting in verse 2. These polar opposite men who walk into their gathering. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "You sit here by my feet," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and have become judges with evil thoughts? The phrase, a man wearing a gold ring, it literally in the Greek says a gold-fingered man. And in the first century, rings were an enormous sign of prosperity and wealth and position. You remember, when the prodigal son came home, what did the father give him besides the ornamental robe? He gave him a ring, which showed dignity, which showed position of favoritism. The poor man, well, this poor man is not a destitute man. He's a humble man. He's a man of meager means. He's getting by. He's walking through life. He's not a beggar. He's a humble man. Well, we don't have that same kind of stratification in our churches today. Y'all can sit wherever you want, although most of you do seem to have your assigned seats, and I know where they are. And don't go switching it up on me either, because I'm going to see you in the middle of a sermon and think to myself, get distracted, like, why are they sitting there instead of over here? But we have other challenges that we face regarding partiality. And don't get me wrong, in the first century, there were rich people in the church. There were. In Acts chapter 2, as the church was being founded, there were people who sold their property, their kind of discretionary items, if you will, and gave them to those in the body who didn't have means. There were no social services. There were no social programs. There wasn't Medicaid or Social Security or any of those kind of things in the first century. And the church cared for one another. The only partiality that you and I have permission to practice in this world, in the church, is found in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, when it says, "In humility, count others more significant than yourself." The only partiality you are allowed to show is that everyone is better than you. That's all there is. Number one, the principle, show no favoritism. Number two, the illustration, these polar opposite men. Number three, the inconsistency. Showing that partiality is inconsistent because it is opposite of God's priorities for human beings. It's upside down compared to what matters to God. Verse 5. "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Throughout all of history, those of the greatest faith are the ones often with the littlest means, if you will. Go to the third world. Meet with someone. Meet in their one-room hut with a fire out front, with the bathroom over there somewhere, and I will show you someone who will challenge your faith if they believe in Jesus Christ." Has not the poor, the one who is heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him, but you have dishonored the poor man? Are not the rich the ones who oppress you? Is this not generally true throughout human history? As people amass greater wealth, they often in our culture, those who especially do not know Jesus, are the ones who take advantage of that wealth. Do you know how many people have their fortunes have doubled and beyond during the COVID problems that most of us have seen a decline? There are those people. Are they not the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name? Now, please understand that there are many wealthy people in the kingdom. Abraham was wealthy. Job was wealthy. Joseph of Arimathea was wealthy. Matthew was wealthy. He was a tax collector. That's how he got wealthy. And then when he came to faith in Christ, he made it all right. Zacchaeus was wealthy. Paul tells Timothy to challenge the rich. He knew that there were rich people in the Ephesian church where Timothy was the pastor. The first opportunity that my wife and I had to go to the land of Israel was in 2012. There was a friend that we had in a different season of our life and ministry who was they were a family of means. And I mean means. Selling company after company, and God leveraged his ingenuity and gave them an immeasurable amount of money. And every year, what they did was they took a group of 6 or 8 pastors and their wives to the land to give them the opportunity to walk the streets that Jesus walked and see things from that vantage point, and they paid for it 100%. The year that they took us to Israel, I'm guessing they spent close to $80,000 to $100,000 on that one trip alone with the bus and the guide and all it, just like it was any trip that you would go on, except they paid for it personally out of their own means. We walked into a gift shop, and many of you have seen my memorabilia from my trips to Israel out in the lobby talking about the Israel trips. And one of them is that curly-looking shofar from a North African antelope called a kudu. And I was looking at that shofar, and I really wanted it, and it was $150. I was like, yeah. And in spite of the fact that I was there on their nickel completely, I was still struggling with whether or not I could afford some of these different souvenirs. And the wife, she watched me, looked at me holding that, and she said, "You really like that?" I said, "Oh yeah, it's amazing." And then I put it back. And I walked out, and she was kind of bringing up the rear, making sure everybody was on the bus. And as she walked on the bus, she handed me a bag with that shofar. And I looked at her, and I called her by name, and I said, "Please, you have brought us to the land. You don't have to buy my souvenirs too." And she's like, "Bup, bup, 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 bup," just, you know, take it and go, take it and go. There are many wealthy people in the body, and the people that I love the most who have money are the people who, when they walk through the door, you never know the difference. They just look and act like everybody else, and you can tell that's a person who is not impressed by themselves and the things that they have, and they leverage it for the kingdom. And if that's you, God bless you. If that's you, God bless you. God would never give me that kind of money. Because you know I'd hoard it, you know, it'd be like, you know, I'd be like Schmeagel, you know, it's my, you know. Yeah, the precious, right? Number one, the principle, show no favoritism. Number two, the illustration, polar opposite men in the gathering. Number three, the inconsistency, God's upside down values. Number four, oh, it's not just the upside down values, it's the violation involved. It is the sin that is involved when we show partiality by breaking the royal law, the law to love. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." If you do not commit adultery but you do commit murder, you have become transgressors of the law. The royal law, love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22, teacher, that's talking to Jesus, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands are everything." If you do these two laws, every other law, everything else that I've said you ought to do or not do, all of that will fall into place. If you truly love me with everything that you have, and if you love everybody else above you, you can't go wrong. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin, and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. The word sin there, many of you know it, is the word hamartia. It isn't a spiritual word. It's a cultural word that simply means missing the mark. And we miss the mark in a lot of different ways. It has the image of a bullseye. And anything other than the bullseye, you've missed. It doesn't matter how close you are to the bullseye or how far away you are to the bullseye. We had a dartboard in our basement when I was a kid. My dad was a big darts guy, and he was really, 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 really good at it. Showed that he spent some time in bars before he met Jesus. But other than that, and you know, around the dartboard were nicks in the wall where someone had hit the wall with the dart and the piece of paint chipped off. This was our cinder block basement. Oh, but it didn't matter if you hit the dartboard just to the right of the bullseye or if you hit the wall. You just missed the mark. James goes on to say that if you miss the mark like that, you become a transgressor. To go beyond missing the mark, you are a sin committer. You have overstepped God's moral boundary when you show favoritism or discrimination against someone specifically who is not like you because of a reason that is completely apart from God's moral law. There's a story of a woman who was from the wrong side of the tracks, as it were, and she crossed the tracks and entered a church of the people who were on the right side of the tracks. And the pastor intercepted her at the door and had a word with her and encouraged her to go off and to read the scriptures for a week or so and to decide if God was really calling her to this church. She left and she read the Bible for a week and she came back and he saw her again and he looked at her and he said, "I want you to do one more thing. I want you to pray for a week. And if you really feel like God wants you to come here, well, okay, well, then we'll see you." And she didn't come back. About 6 months later, he passed her on the street. And she said, "You know, I did what you asked me to do. I prayed. And as I was praying, God impressed upon me. It was as if he said to me, he said, 'Don't worry about trying to get into that church. I've been trying to get into that church for 20 years. And I hadn't got in yet.'" And when we show partiality, we break God's moral law, and his heart is grieved when we can't look past the outward appearance and different belief systems or whatever it might be to love people with our heart the way he does. "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." Why is that? Because the whole law hangs together as a unit. Picture a window. If you smack the window here with a hammer and it breaks, it doesn't matter if you smack the window here and it breaks. The whole thing breaks. It's all together. And when you break any part of it, it's as if it's all of it's done. It doesn't matter anymore. And that's the whole point of Jesus dying on the cross, is it not? No matter how sinful we are, in great measure or small measure, we are all then in a category is apart from God and with his on under his judgment, and then in Jesus Christ and his payment on the cross. When we receive that payment, we are seen as righteous in his eyes, not because we actually, practically, literally are, but because we legally are through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then when we do that, even as sinners, we have the power to move forward in his strength. Number one, the principle. Number two, the illustration. Number three, the inconsistency. Number four, the violation. And fifth and finally, the appeal. The appeal is live rightly, show mercy. Verses 12 and 13. "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." We are going to stand before Jesus, not for judgment unto regarding salvation for those who have accepted Jesus Christ. We are going to have our lives evaluated as to what we did, how we stewarded the life that he gave us, how we lived out this faith that we say that we believe. And one of the things that will be evaluated is whether we have shown love and mercy to those around us who are different than we are in whatever way that might be, or do we have a judgmental spirit about those who do not fit our criteria for what's important in life. Most of you know that I spent 20 years as a pastor at McLean Bible Church. And the senior pastor during that time was Lon Solomon. Most of you know who that is. And one of the things about Lon is that he has a disabled daughter. He has three sons, and then Jill, his disabled daughter, severe seizure disorder that has left her irreparably disabled. And out of that experience, McLean Bible Church has always had one of the most premier disabilities ministries in the nation. Families with kids with unbelievable challenges, kids that need to be have medications and all kinds of things monitored while they're at church, they're able to do that. And what that did for our family is my children grew up around people with extreme disabilities. And if you haven't had that experience, when you're around someone with an extreme disability, it can be a challenge. It can be almost embarrassing. People with extreme disabilities can be loud and messy and all kinds of things that are undignified. And my children are not fazed by that. It was life as we lived it out. They were able to see that people with disabilities are loved by Jesus just as much as any able-bodied, the smartest person you know. When Natalie was in middle school, there were a set of identical twin Down syndrome girls in her class. And if there's anything that you're sensitive to in junior high, it's being singled out, being embarrassed, having something happen that draws attention to you. And I don't know what the connection was with these two girls and Natalie, but they loved her and she loved them. And they had a nickname for her. No one knows exactly where it came from, but when they saw Natalie, they called her, her nickname was Paparazzi. And if you have a Down syndrome relative or child, you know that this is not uncommon, that things kind of can come out of the blue, and what happens in their minds can be very fascinating and sometimes funny. And Natalie was not the least bit fazed by these two girls. She was their friend. In the midst of an environment where their loud sort of behavior drew some unwanted attention at times. And you know, every single one of us should be able to walk into an environment, no matter what it is, and build a bridge, cross boundaries with people who are not like us, no matter what characterizes that difference. Because Jesus loves all people, whether they believe the way we believe, whether they look the way we look, no matter what it is, we have the power in the Holy Spirit, unlike anybody else on the planet. We should be the best lovers of all people than anyone else. 5 steps through James chapter 2, 1 through 13 on partiality. Number 1, the principle. Number 2, the illustration. Number 3, the inconsistency. Number 4, the violation. And number 5, the appeal. The appeal. And what does this mean for you and for me today? As we walk out of here, how do we take their situation, which is radically different from ours in so many ways, and apply it to our life as we walk out into the world this week? Number 1, I want to challenge and encourage each and every one of us to not seek others for personal gain. To not seek others for personal gain. And you say, well, how does that look? I had a gentleman after the first service come up to me and says, I've been in sales for 40 years. I know exactly what you're talking about. I know what it means to seek out others for what it will provide for me. You know, as a pastor, people are often generous. They say, we're so grateful for you. Thank you for your service. We love your preaching. You know, here's a gift card. Go out to, you know, Sweetwater, whatever it happens to be. And those are wonderful, gracious things. I try not to think about that. I don't want to do what I do so that people will be nice back to me. I want to do what I do so that the Lord is pleased. And if you're blessed and something happens between you and the Holy Spirit in here, praise God. My previous assignment there was a very wealthy family in that congregation. And he in particular served quite a bit. And I have to tell you, I worked very hard to not be friends with that family because I was so concerned in my own spirit about my own desire to want to buddy up to them for what it is that it might do for me. I wasn't mean. I was just, you know, didn't go out of my way to get together. Well, then the tragedy in our life happened where my wife's best friend was murdered by her husband and their children went on into foster care. And we were one of the primary caregivers for those children. And you know what the county was providing for those kids to the family, foster family, was not even nearly enough. And one day I sat down with this gentleman, very wealthy gentleman in our congregation, because they showed an exceptional interest in this situation and to us and to these children. And I looked at him and I said, I can't even believe I'm about to ask you this, but please understand this isn't for me. And I said, we're struggling because the county, what they're providing is not enough. And he stuck up his hand like this. He pulled out his checkbook And he wrote me a very large check. And I started to cry. And I said, I promise that every penny of this will go to those children. And not a single penny will go to me. This isn't about me. And much as I have tried to avoid that family, God made them some of our closest friends. But I am grateful to say that it was not because I sought them for personal gain. And we all want to be around people who have something to offer us. We all love name dropping. We all love being around people that are important. And every time we do that, we come very close to violating James chapter 2. And each of us need to evaluate, do I love everybody around me the same? And I encourage you to not seek others for personal gain. Number two, I encourage you to give to others who are unlikely to give back to you. Who are unlikely to give back to you. Luke chapter 6. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies. Now, your enemies are the extreme. Between here and the enemy, there's a lot of people that I can love sacrificially who are not going to necessarily give back to me. And do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. One of the things that my wife has a habit of doing on a regular basis is kind of stocking up on fast food gift cards like McDonald's and so forth and so on, so that when she comes upon a homeless person, she's right there ready to help. We don't want to give money in that situation. We never know where that money's going to go. We certainly don't want to feed an addiction, but we want to help. And so she's always ready with a McDonald's gift card in her purse. We had traveled to Denver a couple of years ago. Adam loves the Broncos, and they were playing the Eagles that weekend, and so we went to Mile High Stadium to watch that game, and he was sad that Broncos lost, but they've been doing a lot of that the last few years. And but we were walking around Denver, and one of the things about Denver, it has an enormous homeless population. The weather there is relatively mild. Even in the wintertime, there's a lot of, you know, what we call Indian summer. And there was a homeless man sitting on the ground leaning up against a pole. And Adam was like, Mom, give me one of those gift cards. And he went over and talked with this man and encouraged him and prayed with him and gave him a gift card. Because it's what we ought to do. It's the kind of thing that we should practice. And the more we practice giving to those who will never give back to us, the more we ingrain James chapter 2 as a way of living in our hearts and lives. Number one, do not seek others for personal gain. Number two, give to others who are unlikely to give back to you. And number three, and finally, seek out those who are not like you. Seek out those who are not like you. I don't know what that looks like for you, but again, back to Galatians chapter 3, Paul makes it abundantly clear to the early church that there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. The three most significant tensions in the first century, Paul characterized as the issue. These are the things, we could talk about many other things, but these are the things that we're talking about that make us all equal at the foot of the cross. You know as well as I do that one of the greatest tensions in our world, not necessarily the first century, but in our world, are racial tensions, ethnic tensions. It's put in our face every day, and we have to deal with it. We need to address it. It's part of our culture. It's part of who we are. In 2019, when the then superintendent of Loudoun County Public Schools sent a letter to every family in Loudoun County about the efforts of the public school system to disrupt white supremacy and systemic racism, I had to sit up in my seat. Now, with complete disregard to how you feel about that phrase, it pokes at us a tension, an issue that we're facing in our world. And it sent me on a personal journey. And for the last 4 years, since the fall of 2019, I have been on a journey. And what I said to myself when that letter came out is that if there's truth in this, if there's any shred of truth, regardless of how big or small it might be, I want to be a solution. I want to be part of the solution to whatever we face in our world with regard to these issues. And I went on a journey. And I found every person of color that I could find to talk to. I spoke to students, I spoke to graduates, I spoke to teachers, I spoke to principals, I spoke to law enforcement, I spoke to county officials who didn't look like me. And I said, I want you to tell me about what life is like in your skin. Tell me what I don't understand about what your life is like. And I have had some of the most powerful, enlightening, wonderful conversations. Some things have surprised me, not in the ways that I thought they would. And one of the things that I love about this church is the growing multicultural diversity that we have that walks through that door every single Sunday. And I want to say thank you. Thank you to you for being a congregation where no matter where we come from, no matter whether we're socioeconomically advanced, which we have some of those folks, and we have some people of meager means, we have people from all over the world here who walk through that door, who feel comfortable coming to rest in Bible Church. Because I believe that overall, we are not a place of partiality. We are a place that believes and lives, that everybody is welcome here in Jesus Christ. And the challenge that I have for you is whatever your struggle is, you're like, I don't have a problem with this. Oh, you don't? Okay, maybe you don't. But maybe you do. How many friends do you have? How many friendships do you have with people who aren't like you? And are you willing to bridge the gap? Are you willing to cross the chasm between you and someone who is radically, culturally different from you? Some of the greatest times we've had having dinner with folks in our Indian community. We had dinner for a birthday dinner with some folks who, and everybody except for us and a few others were Nigerian. I'm like, this is awesome. I love meeting people who are not like me. One of the greatest challenges, invite somebody out to lunch who doesn't land where you land. Oh yeah, I'm about to say it. Politically. And you know what? You're going to walk away from that lunch still disagreeing about some things that you consider very important. One of the most powerful college experiences that I had, I went to a very small Bible college of 500 students. On my floor in the early 80s during college were two men. One's name was John and one's name was Justice. John was a white South African, and Justice was a black South African. And that was in the heat of apartheid. And everything I learned about not showing partiality, about walking together with other followers of Jesus, I learned right then and there as a sophomore in college, watching these two men walk together in Jesus while their country was in disarray thousands of miles away. And if they can do it, we can do it. And I want to challenge you to seek out people who are not like you. I'm good with you being with people. We all like people who are just like us. It's easier that way. But who said this was supposed to be easy? Who said the body of Christ was supposed to be easy? And Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, they will know that you are my disciples because of the love that you have where? Right here for each other. If it doesn't start here, it's not ending up out there. It's not ending up out there. Do not seek others for personal gain. Give to others who are unlikely to give back. And perhaps most difficult of all, seek out those who are not like you. And we will become more and more a place where everyone has a place at the foot of the cross. As each of us grows in our ability and willingness to do just that. And if you're here today and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, can I encourage you to do business with Jesus first before you take everything we've talked about today and evaluate yourself in terms of where you are? Because the power to live what we've talked about today comes from Jesus. Comes from Jesus. We can't do this apart from his power. And if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, I pray that today is the day that you confess your sin, you accept his payment on the cross for you, you give your life to him, and then you launch on this powerful journey together with us. It is the life of a Christ follower. Father, thank you. Thank you for your love for us, Lord. Thank you that you show no partiality. Thank you that you will accept anybody who is willing to engage you, anybody who's willing to pursue you and receive the gift of Jesus. They're welcome. And Father, I pray that we would be that place, that in your name and for your glory, we love people, and we don't have to agree on everything. We just need to love people where they are. And Father, may we reflect you in our ability to do that in the power of your Spirit. We pray in your name. Amen.